Okay, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
My goodness, how do I follow that? We've had loads of words, haven't we? So this is all very exciting, and then an introduction to our 21 days of prayer and fasting. So I feel quite a weight of pressure now in terms of providing the preach to support it. But the great thing is that a lot of those words are fitted in quite nicely with what I prepared, so that's always useful. If you've got Bibles, quickly turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. Just prepare yourself for that, and we'll be looking at that in a minute. But I was asking myself the question, how are you in a crisis? How are you in a crisis? Oh, am I not working? A little bit high, I need to be dressed. Okay, how are you in a crisis? We're all different, aren't we? Some of us get in a flap. Some of us try and pretend it doesn't exist. Some of us try and ignore it. Some of us run away. Some of us try and fight it. Yeah, we're all different in a crisis. My mum, I'm going to talk about my mum for a bit. Hopefully I won't slander her too much. But my mum is fascinating because when small things happen, my mum is not good. Yeah, so if my room was untidy, she'd get in a right old flap about it. Or if the peas were slightly overdone. Or if the veg was not right, she'd fall apart. But having said that, when a really serious crisis came along, she was really brilliant. She suddenly sort of stepped up. I remember down the New Forest, me and my mate Andy Johnson. Okay, we were playing this unbelievably stupid game. Okay, and the game involved, there's a gate at the bottom of the Oak Cottage garden, a big one of those big gates. With cars coming through, metal gates. And this brilliant game that Andy and I had devised was that one person would hang upside down from the gate, from their legs, okay? And then the other person would swing the gate violently shut, okay? And under the gate, so that it was gravel, yeah? Can you see how unbelievably stupid that game was? It was 2 7-year-olds came up with that game. We thought it'd be great fun. We thought it'd be hilarious to see it. And you weren't allowed to hold the gate as the gate was being swung. You literally had to hold on with just your legs. Okay. And the inevitable happened. I was the one on the gate. Andy swung the gate shut. I fell off, split my head wide open. Yeah, blood everywhere, went up, and my mum was cool as a cucumber. Totally cool about it. She dealt with it. She sorted it out. She sort of, you know, and we went off to Lymington Hospital and had the however many countless stitches that I needed, and it was all sorted. And that really, do you mean it was amazing? I just thought, how fascinating that my mum can be in such a flap over such small things. And yet when the chips are really down, she's cool and calm. And so what we're going to talk about is crisis. At the time of Nehemiah writing, Israel, this is about 600 to 500 BC, Israel was in a real state of crisis. And I mean a real state of crisis. Yeah, 150 years previously, the 10 northern tribes of Israel had been carted off into captivity by the Assyrians. And now these two smaller tribes around Jerusalem of Judah, they also were in desperate trouble and they had been carted off as well. And to make things worse, they'd made a complete pig's ear of it, these southern tribes. So Nebuchadnezzar II had invaded, he'd extracted a bit of sort of plunder and he'd set up his own king and he'd been relatively benign, invasions in those days were, if that makes sense. He'd taken a sort of soft approach. But then what happened was, egged on by the Egyptians, Judah had revolted and they'd basically turned against him again and waved their tiny little fist, unbelievably stupid, a bit like my gay episode, basically. And they'd waved their fist at Babylon and said, we're going to defy you once more. And this time he'd come in really hard. And what he'd done is he'd invaded again, he'd captured Jerusalem again, and in a really aggressive course of action, he'd taken the king, blinded the king. He'd then taken all the elite people from the kingdom, and he'd carted them off to Babylon. Nehemiah was one of those who'd been carted off. It may not have been him who was carted off. His parents may have been the ones who were carted off. But he was off in Babylon serving King Nebuchadnezzar. The situation was absolutely dire. In fact, I was trying to imagine what would might happen if that situation was transposed onto Jubilee Church, just for a bit of fun. And I was thinking, what would happen if, poor me, I was blinded, yeah? And then all the elders were carted off to Moscow, basically. I chose Russia because, you know, the Russians are a bit dangerous at the moment. So can you imagine Carney, myself, Tim, Matt, and wives, yeah, all off to Moscow. Okay, we disappear. So that's the leadership gone. Then we'll also take all our home group leaders as well. And we'll cart them off to Moscow and into captivity. Anyone that preaches, they're off. Anyone that leads a home group. And then I also thought that we needed to cart off a few spiritual heavyweights to Moscow as well. So I thought Sylvia needed to be cast off, taken off to Moscow too. And possibly Elizabeth and Jill and one or two others needed to be exiled. Yeah? And then the rest of you are left, okay? And then also we'd have a couple of other bits and pieces. Why don't we take Jubilee Church and we'll just flatten it all, okay? We knock it all down, all the walls come down, yeah? Everything is burning, yeah? The lounge is gone, yeah? It's all in rubble. And we'll have a few yobbos, local Shepparton yobbos, come in and threaten any Christians that try and come and meet here as well. Yeah, the local Shepparton Mafia that may or may not exist. Does anyone know of the local Shepparton Mafia? Okay, no, I don't see too many hands. Well, there may be a local Shepparton Mafia, yeah? And they'd be coming in and they'd be saying, right, any Christians that come in here, we'll give you a good old hiding. And we wouldn't have Sylvia here to see them off. I really enjoyed my little sort of, how should I put it, whatever you want to call it, fantasy, and dreaming up all the different options, yeah? But can you see how awful that situation would be, yeah? That would have been truly awful. And that was the situation that Nehemiah was in, yeah? 100 times worse, dare I say, than our situation, yeah? And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at how this man of God, who has really, really seen his nation in dire straits, approaches the problem. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1 to about 11. It's probably one of the most remarkable passages of Scripture. It's a great Scripture to preach from. When I heard we were doing 21 days of prayer and fasting, I automatically thought, Nehemiah 1, let's get in there. I want to get in there and preach it quick before anyone else gets it. And just talk about some of the key principles that we learn from Nehemiah, who's a man in a crisis. Just quickly, Nehemiah is cupbearer to the king. That means that he did all the tasting for the king. If anyone tried to poison the king, he'd have to block that off. He'd have to be really careful. He'd have to make sure that the booze was properly stored, properly served, properly sourced, make sure it wasn't poisoned. Do you mean if the king died, he would have been executed? So he had a very responsible job. It was also a job of great influence as well. He was very influential within the court of Artaxerxes, who was the ruler of the time. Listen to this. The word of Nehemiah, who's the son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa. Susa is the summer palace for the Babylonian Empire. They sort of moved around depending on the seasons. When it got too hot in Babylon, they went up to Susa, which may have been in the mountains. I haven't done my research on it, but Then Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant. This is the small 20%, the 30% or whatever that remained in Jerusalem, if you remember my Jubilee scenario. The Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates have been burned with fire. And so when I heard about these things, I sat down and wept. And for some days I mourned and fasted, and I prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, and this is Nehemiah's classic prayer that many preachers have used as a sort of model for praying over the centuries. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keeps his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins that we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. Interesting how that fits in with Julie's word about confessing sin and seeking his face. Again, Nehemiah's right in there. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave to your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you amongst the nations. That is what happened to Israel, the northern tribe. And in fact, Chris was preaching, do you remember Amos? We did Amos last week, in which God warned Israel specifically, if you do these three things and then for four, if you do these things, then I will scatter you. Yeah, and the warning was laid down. And Israel didn't heed the warning, and they were scattered never to return. And so Nehemiah is reminding God of the warning, but also the promise. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. For they are your servants, they are your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. We've had a few prayers this morning celebrating that fact. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. And give your servant, that's he himself, success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. That's Artaxerxes, whom he's going to make a special request to in chapter 2. I was cupbearer to the king. So here we have a wonderful model of how we're going to do our next 21 days. Really, it's that simple. Yeah, Nehemiah gives us the model, and we're going to sort of look at it briefly. There are different aspects to it. I've put we see, we weep, we fast, and we pray. Yeah, I'll say that again. We see, we weep, we fast, and we pray. Can I quickly do my shoelace up, which is really annoying me? So apologies. It's not good to preach with them. A shoelace undone, because you might just trip over and then fly spectacularly, which would be very entertaining, but not very relevant. Okay, we'll start with we see. Okay, what happened is that Nehemiah received a clear report from his brother. It may have been his actual brother. It may have been a brother in the spiritual sense. We don't know. It may have been a relative. Yeah, but there's a clear report from the brother Hanani about the state of Jerusalem. The state is really bad. The walls are down. The gates are burnt out. I think they attempted to rebuild the walls. So Nebuchadnezzar originally knocked down the walls and they tried to rebuild them. And then local warlords would have thought, we don't want this, and would have just knocked them down again. And so there's this sort of state of being perpetually helpless. And Nehemiah would have looked at this situation and it would just have been compounded on the whole exile and everyone off in Babylon and just the appalling state that Israel was now in and Jerusalem was in. And he wept. So my first point is let's see things clearly. Sometimes we don't see things clearly. There's a tendency to either overstate or understate. Have you noticed that? You can either overstate and become very dramatic and sort of all worked up about something, or you can understate it. I'm far more in danger of understating something than overstating it. Yeah, whenever Ruth comes to me with a problem about the house, which is quite frequently, she may say to me, Dave, there's a leak in the shed roof. Or she may say to me, the car is overheating. Or she may say to me, there's a problem with this and that in the house. My automatic tendency is to ignore it. It's to just pretend it doesn't exist. I don't believe that there is a leak in the shed roof. I refuse to go and see the shed, in fact. So now I will not go to visit the shed. Ruth goes to visit the shed. And in not going to visit the shed, that can perpetuate my belief that there is nothing wrong with the shed and that there is no leak. And sometimes we can be like that, can't we? We can be sort of a bit in denial. We can try and sort of pretend that the problem doesn't exist, or we can try and sort of overstate that everything's all right, or that, you know, things aren't difficult. So there's two dangers. One is that we understate and the other is that we overstate. But it's important just to see the facts as they are. Yeah, to see as a church, we have lost people. People have gone away. People have drifted off due to COVID. You know, that is a fact. And we face that and we say, yeah, okay, that's happened. But then we turn to God, as we're going to be doing, and we seek his face and we say, okay, Lord, we're looking to rebuild. So we see the second point is we weep. And again, the two dangers. One is that, and I think in this nation, I think we have a real danger of not being in touch with our emotions. Anyone identify with that? Anyone feel that they're not in touch with their emotions? I put my hand up high. No one else does, because you're not willing to confess that that's the case. That's all right. I'll let you off. Yeah, but I think we have a big danger of just not being in touch with our emotions, of not truly weeping. Jesus was very good at weeping. Did you notice he wept on numerous occasions? He wept over Jerusalem. He wept over the loss of his good friend Lazarus. He wept on a number of occasions. And Jesus is our model, I think. Yeah, I think we try and stand up and say Jesus is our example. So if Jesus is getting emotional about stuff, should we? Is an interesting question. Jesus wept. Nehemiah, who's our Old Testament model of Jesus, wept. And yes, it's appropriate to weep. It's appropriate to weep at those we've lost during COVID. Ruth and I had lost two members of our home group in really sad circumstances. We lost John. We've lost a number of people. And we weep, don't we? We weep at that loss. We weep at the collateral damage of COVID. We weep at those who are still suffering, including our daughter, our youngest daughter, suffering as a result of the COVID pandemic. We weep at the damage done to the church. I often get really sad I don't get sad at those who've left and are going on with the purposes of God. I think that's great. I think, yeah, you know, if you're going on and you're going on with God and you're still doing stuff, then God bless you. I do mind weep at those who've just drifted away and who just sort of thought, okay, I'm just not going to do it anymore. And I thought, that is just so sad. I thought we were made of better stuff. Does that make sense? I thought we've lost so many people, and it's not just us. The church in the UK as a whole has lost a third of its congregations, right across the board. And does that speak of the state of the UK church? Yeah, I believe it does. I believe it shows how weak and flaccid and unspiritual the church is, actually. If a small pandemic can knock a third off the congregation, just how feeble is that? I thought that, and it's really caused me great sadness. And I thought, my goodness, is it so bad? And we can weep over that, and we can also weep over the fact that that our nation is 95% without Christ. And we look at scriptures that say, of the increase of his government, there will be no end, and we think, how does that square up? How does it square up that 95%, that's monumental, that is the vast, vast majority of our country, do not recognise Jesus as their Lord and Saviour in any sense of the word, and are completely without him? That should cause us to weep, shouldn't it? These people are without Christ. They are without future. They are without hope. Tim read that passage out, didn't he, in terms of all the benefits of those who are in Christ. Well, the opposite is true of those who aren't in Christ. And so the danger is, you see, that there's a tendency to distance ourselves from emotion. I think we were taught as British people to not get emotional. And even as evangelical Christians, I think we were taught not to get emotional as well. I think we've had a double whammy, actually, in terms of not being in touch with our emotions. I could do a whole paper on it, but I won't bore you with the details. But if we're not emotionally moved by something, then actually, we won't do anything about it, is the bottom line. John White, in his commentary on Nehemiah, says this, paraphrased slightly, if you couldn't care less about something, you won't be praying about it. And that's an obvious truth, isn't it? It's an obvious truth. If you don't care about something, you don't pray about it. Yeah? So as you care about something, as you emotionally identify with it, as you allow it to emotionally grip you, that then motivates you to move to the next step of fasting and then the next step of praying. Does that make sense? There's a logical progression here. Yeah, we don't just pray and fast out of thin air. Yeah, we don't just think, oh, spiritual discipline time, it's January, why don't we have a time of prayer and fasting? Yeah, what we do is we look at the situation around us and it makes us weep. It makes us cry. It makes us sad to see where things are. And then we say, okay, what am I going to do about this? I'm going to fast and pray. Does that make sense? So it's really important to get the progression right. It's important to see the facts. It's important to see how sad the facts are, how the facts should grip us emotionally. It's important to emotionally respond to those facts. And then, and only then, do we move on to the fasting and weeping components. So my invitation to us this morning is what areas are gripping you emotionally in terms of you may too be saddened by the state of the church, or you may be saddened by the state of the nation, or you may be saddened by suffering in a friend, or you may be saddened by injustice, or you may be saddened. What causes you to get emotional is your pointer for prayer, is sort of what I would say. And so Nehemiah weeps. I've put a quote, this is by me, and I think it's a brilliant quote. In fact, I think it should be in the Wikipedia book of brilliant quotes. Listen to this, utterly brilliant. The size of our hearts determines the strength of our prayers. Do you like that? I think it's true. The size of our hearts determines the strength of our prayers. As we love people, as we care for people, as we're involved with situations, that then drives our praying. Yeah? Praying is determined not by whether you're a super spiritual Christian or whether you've got your discipline sorted out or whatever. Praying is determined by how much you love. How much you love. How much you love the lost, how much you love the church, how much you love your brothers and sisters, how much you love those around you. That is what truly drives our praying. And so we fast. And that's the next section. I've had a few conversations with Christians over the last week about fasting, and I have to say that a lot of Christians approach the whole subject of fasting with total fear, is all I can say. They are terrified of fasting. So people say to me, oh, well, fasting is for those who are really serious, really spiritual Christians, those who are really sort of, do you know what I mean, who've got it together, and this is almost the sort of the creme de la creme of spiritual disciplines. Yeah, only the really committed, only the really good Christian will engage in this aspect, yeah, of the Christian life. Does that make sense? And they thought, oh, and so what I want to say is actually, no, again, we follow a logical progression. Yeah, so if something really grips me emotionally and I'm really sad about something, if I then weep about it, yeah, then question, am I going to go out and have a hearty meal with all my mates and celebrate and eat loads of food and drink loads of drink? The answer is no. Does that make sense? The answer is no. As we emotionally respond to something, and we know this, don't we? When we have a crisis or when we don't eat, yeah? So the crisis leads to the not eating, yeah? And the setting time aside for prayer. So, psychologists talk about different responses to crisis. You know, we can either run away, flight or fight. And the same is true spiritually, that actually we fight in a response to a crisis through not eating and through praying. And so what I'm trying to show us is that there's just a really logical progression from crisis to emotional response to fasting. Fasting simply means giving stuff up in order to pray. And so what I want to just say today is, and we sort of discussed this within the eldership, is actually, someone said, well, you know, it's really cold and wintry, and are you expecting us to give up food for 21 days? I'd say no, not necessarily. I think what you need to do is decide what is right for you. What do I need to set aside for these 21 days in order to free up time to engage in spiritual warfare, in order to pray and in order to seek God? And there are all sorts of different models that you can adopt. One of my personal favourites is just not to eat in the day and then to have something in the evening, which just fits in for me. I know it's a bit like Ramadan and what Islam does, but that doesn't bother me too much. That for me seems like a good thing to do. For some, it may be a Daniel fast where you just have vegetables, or for 21 days you have really simple food. Yeah, it might mean giving up alcohol. It might mean giving up other stuff, your favourite programme on telly, or giving up social media. That could be a monumental sacrifice for some, not being on Facebook, Twitter, and my feed, and whatever else you might be on. Yeah. That could be even bigger than giving up food for the month, is leaving all those social media sites alone for a month. I think Ruthie, do you mind me saying this? I think Ruthie was vaguely contemplating giving up Facebook for the next 21 days, which for her would be a huge sacrifice. You should see her on Facebook scrolling down. So what I'm saying to you is take a first step. That's right, isn't it, Carney? We were just chatting about this and we were thinking, just take a step. The important thing is to take a step. The temptation will be to say, oh, super spiritual Christians, they're the ones. We'll leave it to Carney and Mike and Matt and one or two others to do the serious fasting. Well done, brothers, but we'll carry on with our normal lives. Yeah? Can I encourage you not to do that? Can I just really encourage you to think, okay, what thing can I give up for these next 21 days in order to free me up to spend more time just praying? And that's also another important point, that actually the point is to be freed up to pray. The point isn't just to give up stuff for Lent. Yeah? It's not just about, you know, I'm going to give up something because it's the sort of time to do it. It's about freeing up time. Yeah, so if you don't have your lunch and you don't have your lunch break, you know, then you do have time to pray to God. Yeah. So I just thought it'd be important to just talk that through. And it is baby steps. Some may feel it's right to just give up food for that whole period of time. But I would say it's quite a mature Christian and someone who's well practiced in fasting who would do that. Lord, I pray that you just help us to be able to seek you in terms of what is right for us, that we wouldn't run away screaming and terrified, but that you would help us to take that first step into fasting, which is a key component of our spiritual lives. Lord, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And also recognize that in fasting, actually, our prayers have extra spiritual strength. There is that passage in the New Testament in which disciples go and try and heal someone and try and cast out demons and they fail miserably, and then they come back to Jesus and Jesus says to them, actually, that only comes out through prayer and fasting, but not through prayer alone. And that, do you mean, is an intriguing scripture, but it's also quite a challenging scripture because it's basically suggesting as the spiritual sort of weight of something increases, so our response needs to be in accordance with that. Does that make sense? And actually that fasting is a key part of praying. It's not an optional extra. It's not something that we do because we're super spiritual. It's actually a key part of our lives. So we do need to try and learn to build it in to our church program, actually. And we do need to try and say, no, this isn't a sort of added extra, a bonus. This is something that we need to try and learn to do. So let me encourage you to have a little think. Yeah, in terms of how you are going to step out on the fasting trail, as it were. Okay, we fast and then we pray. Okay, we're moving on swiftly, so I just want to quickly run through some key elements of Nehemiah's prayer that I think will help us to note. Firstly, he begins in worship. If you notice, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love, we're back to verse 5. For those who love him and keep his commandments. Have you noticed, great and awesome, that Nehemiah starts with the attributes of God? He starts with worship. Really important to do that. Really important to understand where we are in relation with God. Yeah, that God is not in our pocket, that he's not some sort of pocket God where we just get him out like some lucky charm and we say, Lord, I've got this problem, this problem, this problem, and this problem. Can you sort it out for me? Yeah, and can you solve it? Do you mean we need a right perspective in terms of our relationship with God? We need to know that he's in charge and we're the servants. You'd be surprised at how often we don't know that. We need to know that he's the one that is calling the shots. He is the one that reigns supreme. He is the one in awe and wonder. He is the one who knows everything. He is the one who has eternity set out. He is the one who sorted everything out in Christ Jesus. He is the one who has the plan of salvation. He is the one who has eternity. He is the one who's... Does that make sense? Yeah, we need to get a right order about where God is. And sometimes we approach God almost he's on a par, or he's back to slightly up there, or even he's below us sometimes if we're really messed up or our mood is really dire. Yeah, and we need to think, actually, no, we can't approach God like that. We need to approach him as he is, yeah, in awe and wonder and might, which is why worship is actually really quite important at the beginning of stuff, in the beginning of prayer times. Yeah, do you mean it's important to see God in his right place, which can take place through worship. It can just take place through reading out passages of scripture that describe God or who he is, what he's done, and just get that right perspective of God and that right perspective of Jesus as well. And so that's the first thing. Secondly, humility, that Nehemiah approaches him as a servant, and that is important. That occurs in a similar section. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant. He comes as a supplicant, he comes as a servant. Yes, we are children of the living God. Yes, we can approach him freely, but let's not lose that respect. Yeah. God is not our mate. He just isn't. I'm sorry. You know, if you think he's your buddy and you're coming along and you're having a little chat with him, and do you mean as a mate? He's not. He's not at the same level Yeah, he's at a far, far higher level. He lives in unapproachable light, unapproachable glory. Do you mean mighty beyond, surrounded by cherubim and seraphim and angels that can't even look at him? They can't even contemplate him. And these are super beings. Yeah, do you mean he's in a completely different other league and place to us? And yes, as Celine prayed out, it's amazing that we can call him Father and we can come into his presence. But let's not think that we do so as casual buddies. Yeah? We do so as respectful children who have that intimacy. Yes, we do have that intimacy, which is extraordinary. And let's not confuse intimacy with matiness. And then there's that whole thing about repentance. There's that whole thing about Nehemiah comes into God's presence in terms of both his own sin and the sin of his people, interestingly enough. There is a degree of identificational repentance. I've got a slight problem with it. I think in certain contexts, I don't think identificational repentance is right. So I don't think it's right for mission teams to go into a town, spot the weaknesses of the town, and then pray on the behalf of the town in terms of those weaknesses to be forgiven. So I think we need to be careful with identificational repentance. But actually, Nehemiah does show identification. He is part of the people of Israel, and he's saying to God, I'm sorry for the sins of me and my people. Yeah, and that seems to be appropriate within the context. And so I think it's okay to come before God and say, Lord, we're sorry for the sins collectively. We tend to, as Protestant evangelicals, simply talk about personal sin. We're constantly focusing on personal sin. What is your sin? What is the area in which you are adrift? But actually, there are such things as group sins. Yeah, things that everyone has got wrong. Does that make sense? I think sometimes we do need to think a little bit more in terms of that, sometimes corporate. So I wonder, and this is really tricky, and probably loads of you will be up in arms at me saying this and say, Dave, how dare you say that? But I wonder whether in COVID we looked after each other well enough, actually, and we looked out for one another well enough. And I think perhaps we turned to our own interests and sometimes they were serious. Or we turned to our own families, or we turned to our just me and my, and we ignored those around us. And I wonder whether that is not a corporate sin that we all bear. Sorry. And whether we need to repent of that and say, Lord, we're sorry that we just simply turned to our own interests during a time of minor crisis. I certainly did. I think we all did. Truth be known. And so perhaps we need to say, Lord, we're sorry for that. We're sorry that we didn't reach out to people. And we just hunkered down with a sort of bunker mentality and tried to ride it out on our own. So that was an area that I was just sort of, you know, meeting with God and just thinking. And I thought, yeah, I think that is an area where we need to ask ourselves some questions. And yes, I think it's right to identify with our nation and say, Lord, we're sorry for the materialism, the gross permissiveness dressed up as freedom, the arrogance, the hypocrisy. The list goes on and on and on and on in terms of our nation and its sin before God and its rebellion and its sheer defiance of God and his plan of salvation. And we need to say, Lord, we're sorry for that. We're sorry for the ways in which sometimes we're even a part of that. We're a part of the materialism. We're a part of the cynicism, we're a part of the skepticism, we're a part of our society's culture, because culture bleeds into the Church of Christ. Let's be really clear about that. Yeah, we are tainted by the society in which we live in. The apathy, that partly accounts, I think, for the church's sloppiness in terms of dealing with COVID. It's because so much of society bled into us in terms of stuff that yeah, does that make sense? Sorry, this is all a bit depressing, isn't it? But we need to think really carefully about this in terms of our praying and that sense of repentance. And I think it's right to say, Lord, we are sorry for the way in which our nation has displeased you. And for our own part in that, for our own cynicism, for our own judgmental attitude as we see what's being played out on the news. It's easy to get up in arms and whatever. But actually, do you mean that's part of the nation's sin, actually? And we plead with God. We remind him of his promises in Scripture. We say, Lord, you have said in your word. Do you mean a classic scripture? God wishes that no one should perish, but everyone should have eternal life. Yeah. We can use that as a scripture and we can say, Lord, that scripture does not square up with this reality. Yeah. The reality is you are saying in your word that you want everyone to be saved. And yet the vast majority of people in our nation are not saved. The vast majority of our people are without Christ. How do those square up? Lord, we come before you and we say we want you to be true to your word. We want you to bring salvation to the nation. We want you to, and we can remind God of his promises, and there are loads of others that we can remind him of, aren't there? Of the increase of his government, there will be no end, is another. Or the gates of Hades will not prevail. Yeah, we hold on to these scriptures, but we need to pray them through and say, Lord, we want this to be a reality in our nation. Yeah? We don't want this to be theoretically true. We don't want this to be in your scripture. We don't want this to be figuratively true, you know, pie in the sky. We want this to be actually true. Does that make sense? Do you mean if the Lord says something in scripture, it has to be true in reality, doesn't it?
Yes.
Or it's just make-believe. Or scripture is just fantasy. Is the word of God fantasy?
No.
It's not. And then we act. That's my final point. And boy, did Nehemiah act. He went in front of the king. He made a huge risk. He asked him for resources. He went back. He built. He organized the people. He had schedules. He had different people working on different parts of the city. He had different families. There's a wonderful chapter that talks about which family builds which part of the wall. Wonderful chapters about him dealing with setback, him dealing with people who were trying to ruin what he was doing. Wonderful chapters about him doing all sorts of things. But the interesting thing about Nehemiah, and please note this, is he prayed and he fasted, but it doesn't say he had a particular word from God. It doesn't say that God spoke to him in a particular way. He just simply went on and did it. And can I just say that, even if we don't hear really specifically from God over the next 21 days, we will need to go on and do stuff to be part of this rebuilding process. Can I just say that? There is a church here that we need to rebuild, as Nehemiah did. There's a perfect parallel between Nehemiah and us. Yeah, Nehemiah is the perfect scripture for Jubilee Church. He also fits in with the vision even. Yeah, he loved God in terms of his praying. He loved others in terms of the people and drawing them in and whatever. And he was definitely on a mission. Yeah, no two ways about it. He was on a clear mission, like the Blues Brothers, on a mission from God. Yeah, he was on a clear mission. And so all of these things are in play. And Nehemiah is a great person to follow for us for today. Because we can think, yeah, we want to have Nehemiah as our template for rebuilding the church here at Jubilee and seeing people saved and seeing our nation turn round and seeing salvation come. So, in conclusion, let's really go for it in these 21 days. Yeah? Let's really see. See things how they really are. Be in touch with our emotions and learn how to weep. I'm looking at Rita now, who was in the Salvation Army, and the great General Booth said to one of his captains, who wasn't seeing any success in the mission field, and he said, I'm not seeing any success. And the general, the great general, wrote back to him a two-word answer, try tears, and that was it. It was all the advice he had to give his captain, try tears. It's true, isn't it? We need to weep. So what is it that you are weeping around? If you're not weeping about something, then there's something wrong with you. You're emotionally stilted, you're dry, you're disconnected. We need to weep. We then need to fast, and I'll leave God to work out his arrangements by his Holy Spirit with you. Yeah? Shall we put it like that? Yeah. Ask God, in what way can I set stuff aside for these next 21 days? And then try and join us on Monday evenings for our 8 p.m. Zoom prayer times, where we can corporately meet and pray. And equally in your home groups, have good time for prayer. Then try and get along to them and try and pray there. So that is my concluding remarks. God bless you. God bless us. We do feel a bit like a remnant, don't we? A remnant in Jerusalem. But we have what it takes with a great God to rebuild.